Scripture lesson this morning is Matthew chapter 24, reading verses 15 to 28. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the instruction of Jesus, and this instruction is found in Matthew's chapters 24 and 25. We pray that we would pay heed to what Christ says, that we might learn from his words to his disciples, and so be directed in our faith to greater understanding of who you would have us to be and who Christ is and what he has done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times in our lives when our thinking gets redirected in such a way, when our theology encounters new vistas, that it can cause a paradigm shift in how we see the world, how we understand the life of faith, and sometimes even how we read the Bible. You know, whether it was perhaps coming to a greater understanding of the Reformed faith or covenant theology, an optimistic eschatology or more robust biblical theology, or even a greater appreciation for the sacraments and worship, we invariably have those moments when our vision is expanded and our knowledge and faith are taken to a deeper level as a result. Such moments also often lead to more questions, but in a manner in which further exploration becomes an adventure on which we're all the more eager to embark. The person and character of God, what he has done, spoken, and promised, take on a new richness that further galvanizes our faith and excites us to be renewed in the calling and life he's placed upon us. Well, whether or not our text before us this morning will be a watershed moment for your faith remains to be seen, I suppose, and to what degree it will alter your theological outlook depends on a variety of factors. Nevertheless, I do trust that by the end of our study of this passage of Scripture that we will be able to see our world and circumstances more clearly and the faith to which we are presently called by our Savior and King. Now, a couple of reminders from what we covered last week. The disciples' question to Jesus in verse 3 about the destruction of the temple and sign of his visitation and the close of the age are not referring to different events, but are basically referring to the same thing. Remember, the word translated coming is more correctly understood to mean visitation and is used in regard to the arrival of royalty. So the disciples are asking Jesus when he's going to take his rightful position as the Messiah. Also, the close of the age is not referring to the end of the space-time universe, but is referring to the age of the old creation, the old world under Adam and sin. Jesus even describes the events of verses 4 through 8 as birth pains, which means something new is about to arrive. Yes, there's pain involved, and the actual birth is more painful than the preliminary contractions, but new life emerges on the other side. That's what's going to happen when the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed. A new world will emerge on the other side of that event. Also, when Jesus refers to this generation, He's referring to those who are alive at the same time as he is, meaning some of those who were then living would experience the tribulation and the events about which he is prophesying. And just to be clear, all of Matthew 24 is about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70 and events related to that. See, that's what Jesus is talking about. And that's how we're to fundamentally understand the text. So the disciples ask their question in verse 3, and now Jesus begins to directly answer them in verse 15, having spoken to preliminary events of what will take place before the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed. The first thing that Jesus mentions is the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, which we read about in Daniel 11. And what we have to immediately make clear and seek to firmly set in our thinking is that the abomination of desolation is an abominable act that brings desolation. When we look back at Israel's history, consider that before God's sanctuary was destroyed, an abomination takes place. Eli's sons do abominable things in the tabernacle, and Yahweh sends the Philistines to destroy it. 1 Samuel 2 through 6. Ezekiel tells us Israel fills the temple with abominable idols, and as a result, Yahweh leaves the house to be desolated by the Babylonians. In both cases, abomination refers to liturgical sins committed by Israel, and especially by the priests. That's a very important point to understand. So let me repeat it. Abomination refers to liturgical sins committed by Israel, and especially by the priests. Daniel 11:31 prophesies that a similar process will occur during the intertestamental period. The king of the south will encourage Jewish apostates, and these Jewish forces will desecrate the sanctuary and end regular sacrifice and set up the abomination of desolation. Many Jews will remain faithful, but they will fall by the sword and by the flame. So to be clear, the abomination is not something done by Gentile oppressors. The abomination is that sin of Israel that provokes Yahweh to send Gentile oppressors. Perhaps we can say that the presence of the Gentiles or what they may do to the sanctuary is the evidence or points to the abomination, but isn't the actual abomination. To put a bit more detail with the context from Daniel 11, Antiochus Epiphanes was a Hellenized ruler in Syria, and he favored the Jews who were Hellenizing, becoming more Greek in their thinking. Antiochus removed a faithful priest and replaced him with a Hellenizing priest named Joshua, who immediately Hellenized his name to Jason. See, it's these apostate Jews that act as the arms of Antiochus, the ones who forsake the Holy Covenant. Antiochus or any other Gentile, you know, for that matter, can't do that. And how do these Jews forsake the covenant? Well, by changing the worship at the temple, pretending to uphold the sacrifices when, in fact, their actions are those of forsaking the Lord. And then they also turn against the faithful Jews who oppose Antiochus, the Hellenization that's going on, and the apostasy taking place. So what Jesus is basically predicting is a similar pattern to happen again in relation to the disciples and the church. There are a faithful few that will oppose the religious and political powers who've gone after their various forms of idolatry, having forsaken the Lord and his covenant. Now, scholars very quickly want to say that what the Gentile armies and rulers did to the temple, how they defiled it, was the abomination. And that's a very popular conception of things, but that doesn't as closely fit with what Jesus is saying or even the testimony of the scriptures. Remember, Jesus laments back in chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And recall the next sentence. See, your house is left to you desolate. What is the desolation then? Well, Jesus gives a clue. What had Jerusalem done? Killed the prophets and stoned those sent to it. Jerusalem became a city of death and bloodshed. And just a few verses before, Jesus charges the scribes and Pharisees with the righteous blood shed on the earth. And when the Jewish persecution of the Christian becomes frenzied, when they seek to purify the city because of the approaching Roman armies, then the city is about to fall. And as far as the Jews are concerned, the Christians are defiling the camp. And if they purge the city of Christians, then they think that they can win the battle. But of course, that only further seals their fate. And as Jesus was the scapegoat, So the Jews will make Jesus' followers scapegoats. But as the pattern of the past abominations indicates, Gentiles show up on the scene, and when the Roman invasion begins, then the disciples, the church, can know that the abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place. And when they see this, what are they to do? Flee. Verses 16 to 18, Jesus basically says, run and don't look back. In that day, it was common to have a flat clay roof, which was used for various activities with outside stairs leading up to it. Jesus is saying, if you're on top of your house, just flee. Don't take time to go and pack, go back inside and pack anything. If you're working out in the field and you've taken off your outer cloak because the day warmed up from the chilly morning, don't go and get your cloak, just flee. And Jesus tells them to flee to the mountains. This has a number of scriptural echoes, not the least of which is Lot's escape of Sodom in Genesis 19. What's the implication? Jerusalem is the new Sodom, even as Revelation 11:8 tells us. And the Christians are to be like Lot, fleeing from the city in a great new exodus to the mountains. They are not to be like Lot's wife, who looked back at her old life. In verses 19 to 20, Jesus recounts the difficulties for pregnant or nursing mothers in such an immediate flight, which is readily understood. And Jesus saying, pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath is interesting. Needing to flee in winter would mean that the rainy season, so travel would be all the more difficult, particularly of dry places and wadis being flooded. Fleeing on the Sabbath would be complicated by the fact that the Jews would be resting. And so if the Christians are traveling farther than what was allowed, they stand out for doing so. It would be more difficult to acquire animals for travel on the Sabbath, and you would raise the ire of persecution. But then in verse 21, Jesus says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So the persecution is going to be intense, and according to Jesus, the worst the world has ever seen. And notice, Jesus places this persecution squarely within the confines of history. Nothing was worse before it, and nothing will be worse after it. And by all accounts, the suffering that was endured from the Jews and Romans in the city was horrific. But once again, keep the bigger picture in mind. The old world is dying, being put to death, and the new world is beginning and will emerge on the other side of this event. In verse 22, Jesus clearly says that on account of the elect, on account of his chosen people, the persecution is cut short. And if not, then no flesh would be saved. The ESV reads human beings, but flesh is more accurate and pictures the old creation in Adam, the flesh corrupted by sin and death. Some of that flesh will be rescued and transformed, even as it was in Jesus' own death and resurrection. Jesus is making a new people, a new elect. The elect originally referred to Israel, even as we read in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, but now it refers to the church, even as we find mentioned by Paul in a number of his letters. And this persecution is so intense that the elect are in real danger, but God will cut it short. According to the history books, Jerusalem was under siege from Vespasian from AD 64 to 68, 42 months. But civil war in Rome caused him to return and break off the siege. Some speculate this is when the Christians fled. It could very well be. Before the Roman army returned under Vespasian's son Titus in AD 69, the city was embroiled in warring from factions within, weakening Jerusalem even more, enabling Titus to overthrow the city in 5 months' time. Well, then in verses 23 and 24, Jesus warns again of false Christs and false messiahs. And this echoes Jesus' warning about such characters turning up in the preliminary events, as we looked at last week in verses 3 to 14. But now the warning is all the more urgent because they'll be in the midst of the intense persecution. In times of crisis, it's understandable to seek a quick way out or to believe someone that they can provide rescue. But Jesus clearly warns them not to be taken in. Even if these perform great signs and wonders, even if these men perform great miracles, Jesus is telling them not to be taken in, not to believe the miracles, but to believe his word. And so convincing would they be that even the elect are in real danger of believing, being enticed to go out into the wilderness where they are, like a Moses or John the Baptist, or in a room, which may indicate a secret room, plotting revolts, maybe even a room in the temple. But Jesus is clear that the disciples are not to believe these claims. And note the emphasis of verse 25. See, I have told you beforehand. Now again, imagine, or try to imagine, being in the midst of horrific tribulation or persecution, and how natural it would be to seek a way out and to follow someone claiming that they can do that. But the disciples in the church are not to believe the claims. And perhaps there's even a principle here for us, though we may not find ourselves in the midst of intense persecution or tribulation at the moment, to not go seeking after immediate deliverances from stressful situations. As were the disciples in early church, we too are called to believe Jesus, to take him at his word, and to walk by faith, clinging to his promises. You know, are we too quick to want an easy solution? And I suppose it's understandable on one level, and sometimes the Lord may provide a surprising deliverance from a situation, but more often than not, you will need to faithfully plod along, reminding yourself again and again of what Jesus has said, and daily walking according to the truth that you've received. You know, isn't that really the life of faith? Taking Jesus at his word and simply taking the next step based upon that word. Well, then in verse 27, Jesus says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the visitation of the Son of Man." Now in verse 3, the disciples asked about Jesus' visitation, his parousia, and now Jesus makes direct reference to that and compares it to lightning. Now, why would he do that? Well, on one level, lightning is obviously seen. So there's nothing secretive or obscure about his visitation. Furthermore, lightning in Scripture is often associated with God's glory cloud and even judgment. And the movement from east to west is movement back into the garden, back into the sanctuary. Jesus has just moved out of the temple and gone east. But in his visitation, he comes back and moves from east to west and brings judgment with him, which could be even further part of the implication here. But how does the Son of Man visit the city and temple? By way of the Roman army, by way of war, by way of judgment. Notice verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will gather. See, that's a metaphor for war. The Roman standard was that of an eagle, and maybe we are to understand this is a reference to Rome. But clearly war is coming, and that's what the visitation involves. The ESV reads vultures, and that could be eagles and vultures were not as readily distinguished like they are today. We probably think of vultures as ugly and grotesque and eagles as noble, etc. But the biblical imagery doesn't necessarily work that way. And God using a foreign power, a Gentile army, to bring judgment upon his people, for that nation to act as God's servant and instrument of judgment, is nothing new in Scripture or history. It's happened before. But here's where we need to be sure we're thinking clearly, have the right perspective, the right and proper perspective, so that we can see things correctly. Remember that Jerusalem and the temple were at the center of the world, and that history is directed by God for the sake of his people, for the sake of his purposes upon the earth. And I would imagine that we readily assent to that when we hear that, but do we really believe it? Now, is it our reflex to think about this when we hear the news or read headlines? As one scholar notes, history is not driven by power. History is shaped and guided by a sovereign God, and this sovereign God responds to his people. When we focus all our attention on wars and rumors of wars, on nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, or when we think that elections and lobbying determine the direction of the political world, we are in the grip of an idolatry of power. You know, and consider how much of our media exposure, especially over the last couple of years, is given to politics, and portraying it as the most important thing in the world. As if what legislators, presidents, prime ministers, and judges are determining shapes the lives of all mankind. Now, granted, what they decide can affect us to varying degrees, and when their policies are unbiblical, illegal, or tyrannical, it's our duty as Christians, as the church, to oppose them. But let's not give them too much credit. You know, let's not further inflate their egos by gulping down the idolatrous putrid air that's rampant throughout society. which hangs on their every word and whim, and for which there's millions of dollars to be made, whether you agree or disagree with said policies. And despite the fact that Yahweh outlined the future for his people in Daniel 2 and the empires that would rise and fall in succession, for all that we study in history and literature that comes from Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and of the emperors that ruled, and the assassination of Julius Caesar, of the fall of the Republic of Rome, of Augustus Caesar coming to power and proclaiming himself to be a son of God, for all of these monumental events taking place, they were, well, only part of the preparation. The preliminaries, the opening acts, if you will, for the main event, the featured attraction in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Still more, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 was more significant, well, than anything going on in Rome, Alexandria, or other cultural centers of the day. But had you picked up a newspaper anywhere around the Mediterranean at the time, it's doubtful these events would have made the front page. Maybe the destruction of Jerusalem would have been buried six pages deep, but certainly the birth of one Jesus of Nazareth wouldn't have been viewed as terribly significant on the global scale. But it was. And we need to better train ourselves to be looking at events taking place in the world, not just as bare politics, not just as men and women jockeying for power, pursuing their idols of power and greed. Not that all of them are doing that. But rather we need to be considering that what God is doing is for the sake of his church, his people, and that when desolation comes, invariably, it's as a result of the idols to which the church has given herself. You know, even as we spent a good deal of time considering a couple summers ago during our foray in the Minor Prophets and 1 and 2 Kings, there's a sense that as goes the church, so goes the culture. You know, there were women in pulpits before there were women in the cockpits of fighter jets. And while where we are today hasn't happened overnight, even if it might seem like it, we can look back over the last 200 years or so and observe theological error leading to problems not only in the church, but then also into society. It's even came up as part of our discussion in Sunday school this morning. And I realize that sometimes this can be hard to nail down and get our minds around, but as history runs in cycles, as we see the pattern in the Bible, as history goes from tribe to kingdom to empire, and the empire cycle of America is coming to an end, then we need to be giving greater consideration to the church as a tribe after a fashion and focusing all the more on the local level. You know, by and large, people are lonely and isolated and have no sense of roots, family, or cultural foundations. You know, there are plenty of people that are even suicidal. And as the church, we have a message that speaks to those very deficits. For the message of the gospel is a message of a new kingdom and a new family, a new identity in the Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as men, women, and children come to know this King and His law, their life will have new direction, meaning, and purpose. But again, as the church, we have to believe this. We have to live this out by faith so that our life and message are one and the same. And certainly this calling and mission are far more important, far more significant than any press conference, any interview by a political pundit, regardless of how good or right the points he or she makes. The old world is collapsing to make way for a new one. And as the church, as God has placed us and called us to this time and moment in history, we have to view ourselves as those who are building new foundations, who are investing in the next several generations. And part of how we build for this future is through Christian education of our children. But even that is second to what we are about here in worship, in submitting to the authority of Scripture and in partaking of the means of grace. You know, we flee to this mountain, to Mount Zion, and gather our voices in prayers and praises and interceding on behalf of the world, asking the Father that His name be hallowed, for His kingdom to come, for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, them's fighting words when we stop and think about it. And we should think about it. And be all the more conscious of the fact that when we pray those words and that there's power behind them. One current theologian put it this way. Suppose every church in the country decided to start singing psalms every week in worship. Suppose they started praying in precatory psalms in defense of the unborn or to turn back statism. Would that register on the news? Perhaps. It would be a story about those crazies in the Christian church. No one in the media would see it as a major event in the history of America, but it would be. It would be far more potent, far more important for the future of America or any other nations than the next election, the next Supreme Court nominee, the next piece of abysmal legislation coming out of Congress. We need to be weaned from our infatuation with politics, from our idolatry of power, which sees the distribution of political power as the key to the real world and the main force of the future. I've said it before, I'll likely say it again, but what we do here, gathered together on Sunday mornings in covenant renewal worship, is far more important than anything that's taking place on any level of the civil magistrate. And we have to believe that. And the church has to believe that. And then we have to live out that belief by faith. And maybe you're growing weary of hearing how important Lord's Day worship is, and you think that you already know this and don't need to be reminded so often. Well, maybe so. But it's precisely here that we're further enabled, further strengthened to live the life of freedom that comes in Christ, the life that pursues maturity of growing up in Him. And because of your deepening trust in Him, then you're not as susceptible to the forces in society that would further enslave you, that would have you live in a state of constant fear or dependency upon some expert or government official. We're not to be beholden to these idols. And the church has failed here, even as Megan Basham's excellent article recently detailed how the federal government used evangelical leaders to spread COVID propaganda to churches. You know, according to the Bible, Psalm 115 in particular, what do idols do to the people that worship them? Well, they make them blind, deaf, and dumb, unable to speak. Idols do make you stupid. And those who make idols or trust in them become like them. Well, we are witnessing that in spades in our society. Hence the desolation we observe. Again, remember that God is behind the desolation. The Savior and King who instructs us how we are to handle ourselves in the midst of it. And the perspective we are to keep. Now, let's go to Isaiah 40 for a moment or two. And while the whole chapter is marvelous, we'll pick up in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? The one sitting above the vault of the earth and those dwelling there are as grasshoppers. The one stretching out the heavens like a veil and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Isaiah makes use of a rhetorical question. To ask it is to answer it. Yes, God's people have known and heard. And yes, it's been told them from the beginning and understood from the foundations of the earth. The truth about God has been objectively communicated through His word. And what's the message? Well, look at His place. Look at His station. He's reigning over the entire world. He's sitting as the king, controlling all that comes to pass. All the inhabitants of the earth, how do they compare? Like grasshoppers, jumping about, little bugs, hopping to and fro, insects that little children can catch and put in a jar. And what about those with places of authority on the earth? The one bringing rulers to nothing, those governing he makes as nothing. Hardly are they planted, hardly are they sown. Hardly has their stem taken root in the earth, and he has blown upon them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them away like chaff. Presidents, kings, dictators, tyrants, they're transitory. Don't get too worked up about them. See them from his perspective. God reigns over politics. He's the ruler of history. Israel had suffered under Sennacherib and his mighty Assyrian war machine. Babylon was on the horizon. Of course, later threats opposed to Israel by Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes in Rome, as we've already mentioned before. And even if we come down the timeline a bit farther, who do we run into? Well, the likes of Napoleon and Marx and Stalin or Hitler. What does God think of them? The same. On September 5th, 1934, a henchman of Adolf Hitler read a proclamation which boasted that the German nation would be established for the next 1,000 years. The Thousand-Year Reich, as it was called. But how long did the Thousand-Year Reich last? 12 years, 4 months, and 8 days. Scarcely are they planted. See, we need to take Jesus at his word and believe him and have our perspective, have our faith governed by what he's teaching us. And we need to repent of our own idolatries. particularly wherein we've gotten swept up by the idolatry of power. And be rightly oriented to God and His future, submitting ourselves to the authority of His Word for all of life, seeking first His kingdom and righteousness. And to live that very life, let us all the more eagerly come to His table for the nourishment He promises and provides. And let us believe that eating and drinking with our King at His table, partaking of His body and blood in the bread and wine, is far more significant than any state dinners, luncheons, and the like that may be reported in the news. What we do here really changes the world. And we eat real bread and drink real wine because our God is real. He is not blind, but sees His people and all of mankind. He is not deaf, but hears the prayers and petitions of His elect. He is not dumb, but has spoken and continues to do so by the word He's given to us. And so we participate in this feast that pictures the realities of His kingdom. The renewal of creation has begun, and the tokens of the continuing dominion to which we are called in the bread and wine, even as the Spirit uses these elements to make us more like Jesus, our Savior and King. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank You for Your word that comes to us, and may we be humble before it this day. May Your Spirit impress it evermore upon our hearts and lives, that it would be planted deeply in our souls so that our obedience may be true and right and pleasing to You. Help us to these ends, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.